We've been talking about the worthy walk of the believer. And you recall in our biblical exposition of Ephesians, we started back in verse 1, where Paul tells us, as well as the saints at Ephesus, to walk worthy of the calling by which you're called. So the calling is a holy calling. And so therefore, by virtue of the fact that we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we are enabled to walk this worthy walk. Now, the thing that was disturbing to me, and I might say somewhat disconcerting, is the fact that Paul implied, he strongly insinuated that even though we are believers in Jesus Christ and we have a new nature by which we've escaped the corruption of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we still have a tendency to fall back into whatever you want to call it, unsaved practices, pagan practices, doing the very things that our culture is doing. That's what's implied. That's legitimately applied in the text here. So we can begin like the Romans, the pagans of the days of Ephesus, to start living like the world again. Now, I will add this, if we do and we're genuinely born again, God will convict us of our sin. And as a loving, faithful Father, He will chasten us for our disobedience. But the thing that concerned me was that we can still do those things again. We can drift back into old, worldly practices, even as a genuine born-again believer. I will say this also, though, if you continue in those practices without any evidence of God's conviction or the chastisement of the Father, then you're lost. You're illegitimate. You're what the Bible calls a spiritual bastard. Okay? So understand this morning that if you're in Christ, your life will change. But it doesn't mean at times that you don't fall back into an old lifestyle. God's emphasis in the text through Paul's spiritual psychology is that you and I might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And so we want to look at that this morning, and I'm just going to read for the sake of time just really one verse of Scripture. If you would, turn back with me to Ephesians chapter number 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And I want to read, I tell you what, just to get somewhat of a context, a semblance of context here, let's look at a few verses surrounding the verse that we'll look at this morning in verse number 25. Verse 25. Follow with me if you would in your copy of the Word of God. The Bible says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no more, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Now, our verse this morning that we'll seek with the help of the Lord to unpack. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it, that word, may impart grace to the hearers. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now, we've been talking about the worthy walk. This morning, we want to talk about the worthy talk. What does God expect us to do? What kind of conversation are we encouraged to pursue if we're going to walk in such a way that is worthy before the Lord? Well, let me begin this morning with just a few thoughts in the way of introduction. How do you measure spiritual maturity? I made the mistake many years of looking at a person, and once I got over the initial introduction and I spent more and more time with the person, I would evaluate their spiritual character and maturity on the basis of how long they had been saved. In other words, if a person had been saved 10, 15, 20 years, I would think, well, certainly there's some significant growth in their life. But you know as well as I do from experience, that's not always the case, is it? There's some people who have been saved seemingly 25, 30 years or more. And they've grown, but the growth is not real detectable. And so we assume that they must be spiritually mature because they've been saved a long time. It doesn't take anything away from the reality of God in your soul. I mean, they may have a conscience toward God. They want to please the Lord. But once again, their growth for some strange reason has been dwarfed. And so we don't see the growth as evident as we would in other people. But we say they must be a spiritual giant, or they must be a spiritual person by virtue of the fact they've been saved so long. Not the case. Not the case. Somebody else would say, well, a person must really be a specimen of spiritual growth if they have accrued a lot of Bible knowledge. In other words, they know a lot of theology. They can articulate systematic theology. They just know truth. They know promises and precepts and principles from the Word of God. And once again, friend, I remind you, while we don't minimize the importance of knowing the Bible and knowing what the Bible teaches about God, that is no sure gauge or measure in determining a person's spiritual life. A person can have all this knowledge and only be top heavy. The Bible warns us that knowledge puffs up. It's love that edifies. So what are we saying this morning? We don't measure spiritual maturity by how long a person's been saved or how much knowledge of the Word of God or God Himself that they might have. You say, well, if that's not the case, Brother Don, then how do you measure spiritual maturity? Now you listen to this. And take heed to this, brethren. Not only personally, but also in your relationship with others. God measures spiritual maturity by how well you control your tongue. By how well the tongue is under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Listen to the passage. James chapter 3, verse 1. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect, a spiritually mature man and able to bridle the body also. So let me ask you a question. If you really evaluate your spiritual life, your spiritual maturity on the basis of how well you allow God to control your tongue, I ask you this question. How are you doing? Do we have any giants present here this morning in the faith? A believer's words are the most reliable indicator of his heart. Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, sometimes, I don't know if they do it as much now as they did back when I was a child, but I remember when the nurse would usher me into a room and I was told to sit on a table and wait for the doctor. When the doctor came in, the first thing he got was one of those popsicle sticks, and he told me to stick out my tongue. And by looking at my tongue, apparently he could detect a lot. And oftentimes, by the way my tongue looked, it indicated what was going on in my body. It's the same way spiritually. God says, stick out your tongue. Let's evaluate how well you allow me to control your tongue, because The reason that perhaps your tongue is not more consistently under the control of my spirit is because it's revealing a heart issue. You see the link between the tongue and the heart. For example, in James 1 verse 26, he says, if a man among you seems to be religious, and the idea there seems to be a believer or a Christian, and bridles not, cannot control his own tongue, but he deceives his heart, this man, this woman's religion is superficial, it is vain, it is fake. So you see, really the tongue reveals whether or not we're even in the faith or not. Now last week we looked at our call as Christians to walk worthy. We have seen in Ephesians 4 that the chapter is filled with gospel imperatives. You remember that? Gospel imperatives, which means what Jesus has directed or what God has commanded through His Son. These imperatives flow out of gospel indicatives that we have looked at over the last couple of years in Ephesians 1 through 3. But here's the interesting thing, and we need to make sure we lay a good foundation here this morning. Once again, it will help us to remember that gospel indicatives, what Jesus has done, afford gospel incentive, motivation to live out gospel imperatives, what Jesus has commanded. So in other words, as I look to Christ and I explore His atonement and I relish in the wonders of His love displayed on Calvary, the Holy Spirit gives me motivation to live out gospel commandments. This is what drives me. Listen, friend, some guy browbeating you from the pulpit is not going to motivate you to live holy. And even you yourself, you can heap all kind of guilt on yourself and listen to the allegations of the devil about you, man, you don't measure up and all that stuff. Listen, that's not going to cause you to live holy. What will cause you to live holy is when you contemplate the beauties and the wonders of Calvary's cross. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we lay aside every weight and the sin which doeth so easily beset us. Listen this. This worthy walk is determined, we see this in our text, by the virtue of our new man, verse 24, not by the vanity of our minds, like the pagans, like the unsaved, in verse 17. It is displayed, brothers and sisters, in both the believer's vertical relationship with God and his horizontal relationship with his fellow man. Whether they are lost people or whether they are believing people, brothers and sisters in Christ, this walk is displayed in our relationship with others. Now listen, in verses 4 through 6, we see how this walk is characterized by a desire to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you've been reconciled to God through His Son, a part of that nature within you that God has imparted through regeneration desires peace in the body and peace in relationships. You are a minister of reconciliation to see people reconciled to God through the Son of God. So we see here also in verses 24 through 26 how that we might live out this worthy walk as we looked at last week. When we do not lie to others, but we're honest. We see it when we will not remain angry, even when it comes to a righteous cause, not letting the sun go down upon our wrath, we are being patient toward people. And we, furthermore, as we looked at in verse 26, will not steal, but use our hands to work in such a way that we might have some resource to give people in need. Now this morning, we will see how that if we are true believers and have chosen to walk worthy, it will be demonstrated in our words. We're talking about, once again, the worthy talk of the believer. The worthy talk reflects a worthy walk. Note again the text in verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Brothers and sisters, this is wonderful. Listen carefully just for a few minutes. Believing that every word of God is inspired or God-breathed, we're not to take any little insignificant word, a, and, but, anything, lightly. Every word of God is weighty because it is the breath of God. Therefore, we cannot afford to quickly read this short verse and assume that we understand everything there is to know about it. I was gripped. Literally, I mean, I was overtaken when I began to consider the weight of conviction that is embodied in this verse of Scripture. For example, when Paul says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth," he is alluding to the foul talk that took place in our former life. He talks about in the chapter here the pagan conversation of the Gentiles. And he's saying we are not to have that kind of language. Our talk should be characterized more by the language of Zion, the language of Canaan, than the language of the unregenerate world. The word corrupt, this is important now, the word corrupt here in verse 29 means decayed, rotten, and can be applied to putrefying substances. Spiritually speaking, it means depraved or evil. Let no corrupt word, no depraved, no evil word that putrefies, that is corrupt, proceed out of your mouth. So what God is directing the believer to do in speaking in such a way that becomes a worthy walk is to give thought to what you are about to say. This is important. The moral implication here is that that which is crude, offensive, and tends to corrupt others, defile other people around you. It is a speech that does nothing to promote the awareness of God. Did you catch that? Now listen, we read this and think, I had one person say, well, I believe what it's referring to is all these Reformed preachers, you know, that feel at liberty to use cuss words, slang words in the pulpit. I mean, these guys that use the word H-E-L-L lightly, or were used to make a point in the pulpit, the word D-A-M-N. Or sometimes they'll use the word S-U-C-K. Or just these different slang words that the world uses to make a point. Okay, I can get up for that. That's what you think it means, fine, but it means much more than that. You see, friend, the admonition of Paul reveals an emphatic tone. The phrase, "let no," means absolute denial. Cut it off. Stop it immediately. The emphatic emphasis is don't let it proceed any further when it comes into your mind and has a tendency to filter down to your lips. Listen, in very simple terms, it refers to put a complete stop to it. So what God is directing the believer to do in speaking in such a way that becomes a worthy walk is give thought to what you are about to say. And if it will not profit the hearer, listen, don't speak it to advance and make a show. In other words, it's not just the content of the word, but it may even be words that are spoken that in and of themselves are seemingly harmless, but they're spoken in such a way and they're arranged in such a way as to defile others who hear them. That's the emphasis. The next word that calls for our attention here is the word, watch this now, proceed. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. It suggests that there is something that has already formed itself in the mind that has more to do with vain thinking that tends to contaminate. In other words, this exhortation, friend, of let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth encourages the believer to exercise thought in speech. If there's one thing you can say about the people of the world, is when they say things, whether they're using slang language or obscene language, or they're just talking about things in their everyday routine, much of their speech is thoughtless. They don't give a lot of consideration about what issues from their mouth. Whatever comes to their mind, they speak. They could care less whether it offends anyone, even in the presence of a child nearby, to use such obscene language. They could care less who it's going to affect, because what do? It's not that they're not conscious of the child's presence, it's just the fact they're going to speak the very first thing that comes to their mind. What Paul is stressing here is a conversation that reveals constructive words. Let no corrupt communication proceed. Therefore, what Paul is implying is, give what you're about to say some thought. Be creative. Make sure that there is some construct to what you are saying. Words that show that the person speaking them has given thought to their nature and how they will affect those who are listening to their words. This is a talk that is not according to the depraved minds of our culture who walk in the vanity of their mind, but according to the renewed nature of our spiritual condition as true believers in Christ. In other words, brothers and sisters, the language of those who walk worthy is thoughtful, edifying, and gospel compelled. By the way, we've been talking about this thing of the gospel-driven life again. This is the gospel-driven conversation. How can I speak in such a way to reproach my Savior or to harm His cause in the light of what He has done for me and the example that He set en route to the cross? Who opened not His mouth, who did not render evil for evil, but rather laid down His life as a lamb before the slaughter. In contrast to our speaking as unsaved people, Paul then directs the believer to speak what is good for necessary edification. This just blew my mind as I studied this. Speak in such a way that is good for necessary edification. What does this mean? I was listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones yesterday on the Martin Lloyd-Jones Trust website, which is an excellent thing. I just recommend it to you. But he was preaching from this text. And this is something he brought to light that was so significant and ministered great conviction and grace to my own heart. The phrase here is not the best conveyed here in the New King James or the Old King James or some of our other English Bibles. When he talks about what is good for necessary edification, the phrase is better understood in the words found, as Lloyd-Jones brought out, the Revised Standard Version, which is closer to the original language. Listen. That says, but such as is good for edifying as the need may be. In other words, friend, what he's saying is, you are in the presence of someone or someones, and on that occasion there is something that is needed that you need to convey that will best minister grace to those around you. You don't just share a patent answer. You don't just make a remark that you're used to sharing with everybody before, but this answer that you give to those around you that they might profit from it and be recipients of God's great grace is that it has thought before God, and your words come under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so therefore they become impactful to help people to walk in hope and faith and conviction in such a way that pleases God. Let me further explain. Conversation that is good and builds up is language that is fitting. You hear that? Fitting for the occasion. It meets the need of the moment. The words that are expressed are appropriate words. Notice the word, appropriate words that strengthen the hearer in righteous pursuits. In other words, I speak in such a way that makes people want to do right, that encourages them to please God and glorify the Savior. Brian was telling me yesterday that he knows John Green. I think many of you know John Green, Brother Paul's brother-in-law. And almost every time I would see John, I'd say, John, how you doing? He says, all the better for seeing you, sir. All the better for seeing you, sir. And I thought to myself, that would be a pretty good thing to aspire to in our relationship with others when it comes to our conversation. Where when people walk away, they would say, I'm all the better for hearing what you've said, sir. It's made me want to be more like Jesus. It's given me a greater desire to aspire to spiritual things that are lofty and noble and magnify my Savior. That's the idea here. As I consider what this verse of Scripture is teaching, I was convicted of how many times I turn the communication, the conversation with others to my own advantage. I have brought up things that are totally irrelevant to the need of the hearer. Rather than being a good listener to properly discern how to best minister to that person, I have spouted off my own agenda to edify me and not them. I know somebody that over the last great while, every time we are in this person's presence, my wife and I, it's all about them. What they're going through. What they're reeling from. What they're struggling with. How they are imagining the worst possible scenario. And on it goes. Just all these anxious comments, anxious words. It's all about them. It's a me-centered conversation. How does that minister grace to others? It's got to the point that we've seen other people literally avoid this person because they don't want to be around such negative talk that always centers on me. You see? That's what Paul's saying here. So to review what kind of conversation a believer needs to speak to demonstrate a worthy walk, listen, he needs to discipline himself to give thought to what will impact others who hear him for God's glory. Secondly, he needs to discern what the need is for that occasion. He must consider who he is speaking with, what they're going through, and what would most help that person for kingdom purposes. Do you folks see that? That's what he's saying here. Because any conversation that falls short of that is classified as contaminating, defiling conversation. It helps no one and ministers grace to no one. Now notice another phrase in the verse here. Paul says that when our words are void of destructive content, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And words are fitting to help the person with whom we share them, he says this, they impart grace to the hearer. They impart grace to the hearer. Let me ask you a question. Isn't that the kind of person you like to be around? They're always drawing from the promises of God. They're always looking through the eye of faith. They're always speaking things that engender faith in others. It's not all about them. It's not all about their pursuit in life. Their conversation is laced with Christ, what Christ is doing in them, what Christ is able to do for others. Listen. This is a very wonderful thought. It very simply means to convey good intent. In other words, I speak in such a way that my words engender hope faith and a righteous intent for the people who hear me to believe God and to bring glory to Him. Now, in hearing this exhortation, brothers and sisters, of Paul today, I fear that we will enter our fellowship time back here like the man that James warns about who beholds his face as in a mirror. And once he recognizes what his need is, he departs from the mirror and he forgets what manner of man he is. Wouldn't it be great to go to family reunions or spiritual family reunions or be with saints who the conversation, once again, doesn't always center on I, but it's Christ. We all tend to become or to behold our natural faces in the glass, and then we turn and walk away and we forget our responsibility to let no communication, corrupt communication, proceed out of our mouth. This is our tendency. So, with that said this morning, very brief, one verse of Scripture, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but speak in such a way that ministers grace to others, availing yourself to that particular occasion to speak in such a way that uniquely blesses them. Here's what I want to close with. I'll give you three different helps, okay, to cultivate this kind of talk that reflects a worthy walk before God. Number one, learn to guard your words with the greatest of care. Learn to guard your words with the greatest of care. Psalm 141, verse 3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Now, brothers and sisters, listen. Never underestimate what the remnants of your inner corruption, the remains of your evil heart, can produce. We all tend to think negatively. We all tend to move mentally in a realm of unbelief. So here come the thoughts. We see a brother or sister in Christ, and all of a sudden, something comes in our mind, we're going to say, that doesn't help them, but rather it distracts from God being glorified in their life. When that comes to the forefront of your mind, don't allow it to proceed any further. He said, don't let these things that corrupt people proceed out of your mouth. Thomas Watson said that God has given men three fences to hedge in this unruly member of the tongue. Three fences. Two natural, one supernatural. The two natural are the teeth, the lips, and the supernatural is the Holy Spirit. And before you ever say something that will hurt or grieve or contaminate someone else, you must violate all three of these fences. It gets beyond your teeth, it gets beyond your lips, and you've got to violate the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit. Ausonius, one of the church fathers, said, listen to this, it's powerful. He said, I have often repented of excessive words, but never of silence. Never of silence. If you cannot think of something before the Lord to speak that's going to really mutually edify, help somebody, then don't even say it at all. Maintain a composure of silence. Learn, brothers and sisters, to engage your mind before you engage your tongue. The nature of lost men's conversations is reckless, impulsive, and without thought. Be not like them. Think of how you can best promote Christ and His gospel in your words. Stop speaking words that tend to harm the righteous purposes of God in the life of other people. something I said a little while ago. Let me repeat again. What Paul is sharing here, the implications, is not so much the words themselves that defile, but rather even using seemingly good and harmless words in such a way that can also hurt, abuse, and contaminate. Remember the word proceed as it suggests something that has already been formed in the mind. We must not allow any words that our evil mind has devised to express themselves in the presence of others. I say this, it does not come naturally for us. Even as a minister of the gospel, as your pastor of this tiny church, this does not come easy for me. It's going to require discipline. Nothing short of radical discipline for me to speak evil of no man or to say something that's unbecoming to holiness. Here's point number two. Just two more and then we pray. Learn to perceive what is most needful when you talk to individuals. Stay away from patented, packaged responses. Don't ever think that one size fits all. Listen to the person carefully. Be depending on the Holy Spirit to give you something that will encourage and help them. And sometimes it may be a confrontation. It may be a rebuke. But listen to them. And let God give you a thought that is uniquely tailored for that person's help. Remember the words of the Revised Standard Bible again when it says, "But such as is good for edifying," listen to this, "as the need may be." Everybody has different needs. Oh yeah, you can maybe categorize them into one general thing. Let's say here you're talking to three different people that have a problem with depression. But when you probe and when you interact with them, you find out that it's coming from different sources. Therefore, you have to share things specifically, uniquely, accordingly with those people to help them in their specific needs. Train yourself to look to the Holy Spirit afresh for unique answers. Don't resort to patented answers to what you think always will work. Brothers and sisters, words that are appropriate for the moment are God-given. The response that you provide off the cuff may not be the best, as they may lead to anger in the person, confusion, or unbelief. I remember there was a group of preachers that used to go to Columbia Bible College in Columbia, South Carolina, and meet with an old man who was a professor. His name was Dr. Frank Sales. And the one preacher that I knew very closely told me, he said, "Brother Don," he said, "we would go once a month, take him to dinner just to pick his brain, ask him questions." He was full of the wisdom of the Lord. And he said, on one occasion, he said this, and he said, "It really spoke to my heart, not only in my personal counseling with people, but also in my pulpit ministry." And he said to me, he said, "Glenn, when you preach or when you share with other people, you should always share in such a way that what you have to say will engender hope and faith in them." Think about it, friend. Let that speak to you for a minute. Everything you say to people, whether it's people you work with or worship with or just interact with, everything you say has the fragrance of Christ on it. It ministers faith and hope and love to them. That's what we're talking about here. So, here's a third and final admonition to you. Learn to relate words that breed this kind of benefit, that bring about hope, that engender faith, and that heighten an awareness of the God of all grace, that they might be the recipient, the beneficiary of one that has received grace from the lips of a Christian. Choose words, brethren, with the help of the Spirit that will minister grace to those who hear. To impart grace, as the text says, that grace might be imparted to the hearer. To impart grace means to affirm or to afford the person confidence in God. In doing this, we strengthen the resolve of men to draw near to God for help. But if we speak words that corrupt and are not fitting for the occasion, we often grieve the Holy Spirit and we thwart the good intent of God in the lives of those who hear us. It's interesting, the very next verse, verse 30, says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption." So here's the picture I leave you this morning. If I speak words that are not fitting for the occasion to minister to people's unique need, oftentimes resorting to something about me, or even worse, saying things that are unkind, demeaning, or maybe even corrupt by some type of talk that's unholy, what I'm doing is I'm not ministering grace at all to people. Not only am I cutting off the lifeline of grace, but listen, people, I'm also grieving the Holy Spirit. Do you have any idea what the word grieving the Holy Spirit means? The original language means to make sorry the Holy Spirit. In other words, in a sense, you make the Holy Spirit weep when you use conversation that does not minister grace to the hearer. This, to me, makes for wise preaching and wise counsel of others. To come up with unique, Spirit-tailor-made answers that will give people hope and strength to press on for Christ. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only that which can be used for the purpose of edification, that it might minister during the time of need, grace to help. That's the idea. That's the translation, literally, of the text. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this wonderful time we have together. We celebrate the Nativity. We celebrate Christ. We want to simplify Christmas and celebrate Christ. And so I pray as we gather in the next few moments for a mealtime, sharing, laughing, ministering to one another, I pray that our conversation would reflect a worthy walk. Father, I pray now that you would instill in us a conviction to be more greatly dependent upon the Holy Spirit for our words. Teach us to be a good listener. Teach us to be slow to speak. Teach us, O God, to form a proper answer before your presence in our minds, that we might speak in such a way that would minister encouragement and hope and love to the hearers around us. Thank you for our people. Strengthen them, I pray, God, for the glory of your Son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.